when I look over the list up on the board here, listen to these prayer requests, I think how relevant the book of Exodus is. It has answers. Maybe not simple, easy answers, but true life-giving answers to our trials. And we're not going to be able to kind of take that approach and say, well, how can this, you know, how does this speak to me? How does this address my problem? I mean, hopefully this week you were able to spend some time in Exodus. Hopefully, you know, in the weeks ahead you will be able to. And as you do, you can take more of the personal approach and be thinking about how Exodus so well communicates how God wants to have a relationship with his people, right? That's, so you see in Exodus who God is and what he does for his people, right? You see, you see that sometimes he gives them a cruel taskmaster, because that's what he knows is going to have them cry out for deliverance. And he works different ways. So we're gonna touch on it today. I mean, we're gonna look at all of chapters 1 through 18. I'll pass out the handout here. But there's a lot more that we're not going to have time for. You know, I've said before and kind of say again that my goal in these studies and in today's lesson in particular is not so that you go out this week and say, I'm going to really try hard to not love the world. And that's the goal of a lot of sermons and a lot of teachings, is so that you say, I'm going to not whatever, or love the world. That may be a good general. Rather, my goal, because I think I'm being a faithful teacher of what Scripture does, is to give you a vision for the glory of God, the awesomeness of God, so that you don't have a desire for the world. There are a couple ways to go about it. One is to say, well, I don't want to love the world, the things of the world. But the other is to be so enamored with, so attracted to something better that the desire is just not there. That's, you know, that you don't like buying used stuff at a garage sale after you've had a free shopping spree at, what, name a store here at the department store.
Cabela's.
Oh!
Doesn't even.
Yeah. House of worship.
It's kind of a place of false idols, right?
Yeah. And our problem at the root of it is that we do not have a right view of God. Mm. Our view of God is very small. What's the corrective to that? See God for who he is. And he reveals himself in his word. And he does so very powerfully in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we can say a lot of things about it, but one of the things you see in Exodus is the progressive revelation of his character. Another thing you see in the book of Exodus is the relationship God has with his people. How does it start? How does the book of Exodus start with God's relationship with his people? They don't even know who he is, right? I mean, they say, who is this God that sent you, Moses, to us. They're oppressed. They, God is not apparently living with them. Of course, he really is, and he's not forgotten them. But just on a practical level, they are not seeing him. He has been distant from them. How does the book end? Now, I didn't ask you to read through chapter 40 today, but maybe you remember that the book of Exodus ends with God moving in to the center of the camp and living in the middle of Israel in the tabernacle. That's how the book ends. And that's not an accident. That's not like, oh, well, you know, we ran out of pages on the scroll. And I mean, that the book is intentionally arcs that way. So it starts with God distant from his people, and it ends with God living in the middle of them in the tabernacle as the king. We'll talk about that when we get there, but kings lived in the middle of the camp in the ancient world, and that's where the tabernacle was, right in the middle. All the 12 tribes were around it. Who was the king of Israel? God living with him. So that's getting ahead of ourselves, but there is so much here we can do, and there's plenty of questions you have, and my thinking on questions is, I'm not changing anything here, but I'm kind of maybe expressing it more, particularly with regard to this series, Genesis Revelation, where we're trying to stay on kind of a narrow path. So what my thinking is, you can ask any question, but I may just say, let's talk about it after. Because there may be certain things that, like, especially like apologetic sort of things or historical types of things, are not our interest. I love those things. I've spent most of my life in those things. I can talk to you for a couple hours about the date of the Exodus and just get started. But I'm not going to talk about it for 1 second today, because I want to talk about what God is doing in relation to Genesis and in relation to everything that comes after that. Because this is absolutely foundational. The whole rest of the Bible keeps coming back. Does the Genesis, but it also does the Exodus. The establishment of the nation of Israel, redeemed from Egypt with the Passover, brought to, this is next week, Mount Sinai, where they enter into a covenant. Everything else in the Bible comes back to these things. So we've got to understand some critical things here. I think I'm going to skip. You know, I'll say about chapter 1 that we see here God doing what he said he would do. No surprise, but it's good to, I think it's good to think that thought and say, yes, God is doing what he said he'd do. Look, verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And if you think of that just in connection with, oh yeah, the Pharaoh hates him now, you've missed a big part of it. No, God is fulfilling his promise, right? He had said to Abraham, who had zero kids, you're going to have descendants like the stars. And Abraham has zero kids. And now, there are so many that Egypt is threatened. That's progress, all right? I mean, that's fulfillment of God's promise. It's also, if you remember back to the creation mandate, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do, right? What is their mission? Among other things, it's to be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because they are the image of God. So what are they doing when they're being fruitful and multiplying? They're spreading the image of God over the earth. And now that got bad once, after they fell, because then they were spreading evil and wickedness around the world. But here we have them obedient to the Great Commission. There is a relationship to the Great Commission in the New Testament, but fulfillment to the creation mandate, chapter one, Genesis 1, and God's promise to bless them. So maybe I'm going to leave chapter 1 now, unless you have a question. I'm going to kind of skip over chapter 2.
I just wanted to add one perspective. It's been 400 years. That's twice as long as our country has existed. And when you think in terms of them forgetting God and what's gone on and all, forgetting Joseph, etc., that is a long time. Mm-hmm. In our perspective, in God's perspective, obviously, it's nothing. And so just keeping in mind you know, the amount of time involved and what's going on.
I think that's very good. And I would add to that, that how long were the Israelites greatly oppressed and crying out to God? I don't know that it was for 400 years. We don't know when the Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph and then began to oppress him. But I know that it was at least 80 years because they were trying to kill the baby boys when Moses was born. But he's 80 when he comes back to deliver them. God has his own timetable, right? You say, man, why do you take so long? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think Moses, too, is thinking, I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but he may be thinking, like, you know, the Israelites are being crushed, and I've been born, I'm in Pharaoh's household, and I can do something about it, I'm 40 years old, and I'm going to kill that guy for oppressing him, right? This is Moses acting on his own timetable. Moses is going to deliver Israel. I mean, himself. Right? I mean, that seems to be what's going on. And it doesn't work. The Egyptians try to kill him, and the Hebrews reject him, and so he goes out in the wilderness for 40 more years. And God's preparing Moses during that time, maybe preparing his people. And yeah, it was like 80 years. It's like forever. And yeah, I think there's a lot of good, you know, thinking that needs to be done about that in regards to how we set timetables for God. I'm skipping chapter 2. But verse 24, God heard their groaning, and he remembered, this doesn't mean he forgot, to remember in the Hebrew Bible is to act on. God is going to act on his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Okay, so direct continuity. What God is doing in Exodus is because of it, what is promised to the patriarchs. Now, chapter 3, I'm not going to skip. Moses in the burning bush. And what I am skipping is the familiar parts, right? I'm skipping I assume they're familiar. Certainly if you read, you know, the section this week, but probably stories you've heard a good bit. I am trying to focus on things which drive the story, but I mean, the heart, the theological heart of what's going on here, which tend to be, I think, things we often skip, like what God says in verse 14, or even let's go back. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and verse 10, God says to Moses, go, I'm sending you to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I? By the way, I made this comment in your handout. It's irrelevant. It's a dumb question. But it's relevant to you because you may be in the same thing. God says to you, I'm sending you to blank. And if your response is, but who am I? It doesn't matter who you are. How does God answer? God says almost, it says that. It doesn't matter who you are. God said, verse 12, I will be with you. That's what matters. It's who I am. It's who God is that matters. Let me tie this now to the New Testament. When Jesus says the very last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, he gives the Great Commission, go into all nations and make disciples. And what does he say? And surely, or lo, I will be with you. Always. Is this an echo? It is. Jesus is echoing what God said to Moses. When God sent Moses, deliver my people, Jesus sent his disciples, deliver my people, I will be with you. So, if you ever think, I can't share the gospel, I don't have the training, the time, the intelligence, whatever. You just missed it, right? It's not about you. If God is with you, and Jesus promised, I will be with you, Moses says, they're going to ask me, who sent me to you? So, I need to know your name. What is your name? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now that is a little bit hard to understand. And a lot of Bible students, rabbis, thousands of years have wrestled with what that means, and there's different translations. It could be I will be who I will be, or we don't know, but there's a mystery there, which is appropriate, right, God? That there would be some mystery that we can't be completely knowable. The infinite can't be grasped by.
I've heard a good explanation of that. Not only is he not graspable by us, but by no other being in the universe. But no one can testify. There is no existing being that can testify to God. So from that, he can only say he is who he is.
Right.
You know, because nobody, nothing can know him.
Right.
Not even the angels or et cetera.
Yes, good. Jesus is going to echo it. Right? Especially in the Gospel of John, it comes out when Jesus says, I am, many times. I am the
resurrection,
the shepherd, the resurrection, the door. God is revealing himself gradually here. It's going to get more and more clear as he goes on. There's a I printed out. I didn't have space in here for everything, so I put a list of key verses, and but I didn't print them all out for you. I printed them out for me. Some of these things are ones I want to make sure we don't skip. Go to chapter 4 and this is going to be important for, and that's one of the things I'm interested too, is I want to make sure we touch on things which are later developed in Scripture, later echoed in Scripture, later become important teaching. So, and this, one of them is in verse chapter 4:22. When the Lord's giving Moses instructions about how to speak to Pharaoh, he says, say this to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay, that's Israel's identity. God has a firstborn son. It is Israel. Israel is special, unique, one of a kind. And that's going to set up the contest too, right? What's going to happen at the end? I mean, what is it that causes Pharaoh to finally let go of God's firstborn son?
The death of his own firstborn.
The death of his own firstborn, that's right. So, God's saying, if you're not going to let my firstborn go, I will take your firstborn. Israel is God's firstborn son. That's going to continue on in Scripture. We're gonna hear Hosea say, "Out of Egypt I called my, out of Egypt I called my son." That maybe doesn't say firstborn there, but it calls him a son, and that's clearly a reference here to Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's later going to be applied to Jesus, because Jesus is God's firstborn son.
Yeah, but Jesus existed eternally. So how can you have another firstborn son?
In both cases, right? It's a metaphorical, right? So Jesus isn't literally God's son. That is, and here I'm going to get into deeper water than I can swim in. But I can say, since the son is eternal. And never had a beginning. He isn't the son in the same way that my son had a beginning in our family. So it's a metaphor on the same thing with Israel. Israel wasn't literally begotten, but that it describes the relationship, it describes the nature of the relationship. So God's relationship with the second person of the Trinity, the Father, is like there's something special that is best expressed to us as Father, Son, and the same with Israel. But, and I can't develop this fully, back when we went through Isaiah, we talked about it some, but Israel, the nation of Israel, God's firstborn son, who has a role and a destiny, which we're going to be talking about next week and in the weeks to come, fails, right? Isaiah says Israel's failed. Israel isn't completing its mission. Israel isn't being a light to the nations. So I will choose my servant Israel, who will be a light to the nations and who will restore his people Israel. Who is that? It's Jesus. So Jesus is going to be God's firstborn son to bring back the nation of Israel, God's firstborn son. So I know maybe that gets kind of confusing and maybe we're starting to mix up some metaphors here, but the point I want to make simply is pay attention to the motif, the idea of God's firstborn son and how it plays out in the rest of the Bible. Now, chapter 5, verse 2. I love this. I love this verse. I mean, Pharaoh, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what he's getting into. He says, Moses says, this is what Yahweh, by the way, that's really how we should be translating it, not the Lord. And I don't usually say Yahweh myself, partly because of my Israel background, and in Jewish circles it's offensive to say the divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh, because in their tradition, it's so sacred they can't say, which is a little bit ironic since one of the points of Exodus is, you will know me by my name. And so today, what do? They won't say the name. They won't even, think the name. They got all these substitutes. They'll say, that's what they'll say. They'll say the name instead of God. They'll say, or they'll write it, the name said to me, or, blessed be the name, which... We say that too, blessed be the name of the Lord. But they would say, blessed be the name of the name. But here it is. Who is this Yahweh? You come, show up, you say, Yahweh said to let you go. Well, who is this Yahweh that I should obey and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. Guess what's coming? He's going to know Yahweh. Yahweh is going to reveal himself very personally, very dramatically. I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. And when Pharaoh knows Yahweh, he will let Israel go. Now, there's different kinds of knowledge, and Israel's going to know Yahweh in a different way. Israel's going to know Yahweh in grace, and in redemption and deliverance, and Pharaoh's going to know Yahweh in judgment. But in both cases, God is revealing himself to the world. I'm skipping a lot here, but you know the basic layout of the story. Go to chapter 6. Maybe the most important verses in today's study. Some people would say, I read a book a few years ago which said these verses are the most important verses in the Bible. And they made a good case. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. It's a book on Old Testament theology by Elmer Martins, in which he says, this really is what the Old Testament's all about. I'm going to read it. Verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, God is now speaking to Moses, when they run into an obstacle. And that's another way you kind of, as you read through the book of Exodus, you go, just pay attention to the obstacles. Pay attention to the setbacks, right? Whenever there's this, the first thing that goes wrong, the Pharaoh increases the workload, in this case here, and the people, what do? They don't say, it's Yahweh. No problem. He can handle it. He's going to get us out of here more quickly. No, they say, this is a bad idea. You leave. Get out of here. And Moses isn't always much better, right? You watch that. And two, even, we're not, I know we're not going to get to this morning, so I'll say it right now. But like in after the Red Sea, they go through the Red Sea, and then what do they do? They go 3 days without fresh water. Then you need water. But what's the response? God did not part the Red Sea and do the 10 plagues and deliver us from Egypt so we could die in the wilderness. That's what you should respond to. In faith, God's got it under control. God's not, you know, to me it's the same thing as the, you know, the disciples out on the boat with Jesus in the storm. Like, you think God's going to let his son drown? I mean, he came here and did all this just for this? I mean, just kind of think this one through. No, they're complaining. God, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness because you don't give us any water. And then he gives them water. Grace, right? God doesn't doesn't give what they deserve. Then they don't have food. And so what do? God, you delivered us and you gave us water. So you're going to give us food. So we just cry out to you in expectant faith. No, they're complaining, they're grumbling. We want to go back to Egypt. So you pay attention to that. That just goes on again and again throughout this book and beyond. But it is such a lesson to us. Everyone in this room probably struggles with trusting God with our problems today, because we don't think it through and say, wait a second, God brought me all this way? If you haven't recently, it may take some time, you write it down. God did this, God was faithful to me this way, all these ways, and now he's going to let it all blow up here? Like, is God, you know, whatever, fill in the negative adjective there. Okay, so I told you, they made this big setup of these verses, and then I didn't even read them. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out, there's four verbs here, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And four, verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. Right? That's God's glorious plan. How he's going to take a people in bitter slavery and bring them into close fellowship with himself. Those four verbs, by the way, if you've ever been to a Passover celebration, a Passover Seder, there's four cups of wine, correspond to the four cups, or for the, with the four verbs here in this verse. So Passover is still, every year, remembers God's mighty acts. In the fourth verb, verse 7, is what we're going to talk about next week. The first three are today, God's bringing them out, freeing them, redeeming them. But in next week, chapters 19 through 24, you don't have as much to read next week, so you can kind of breathe a little bit easier. Last week, we had 18 chapters for today and 20-some before, but only 6 next week, so then it's going to get worse again. But that's what's going on in Exodus 19 through 24. God making Israel his people. Any thoughts about that or questions? Or, I mean, everything, you know, we can go on more about everything, but yeah, Greg?
Just the sovereignty of God on both sides of this, where we talk about him empowering Moses, and don't worry about who you are. Right. But then also right there he says, well, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So he sets this whole thing up right from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. I've got both sides of this conflict.
Right.
So sit back and watch what I'm going to do.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so it's premature if he releases them in the fifth plague or the sixth plague. No, I'm going to play all this out so there's no mistake about who I am and my glory is recognized through this.
Right. Yeah, that's very very important. And a big question that I think a lot of people have today is with regard to hardening Pharaoh's heart is, well, is he accountable? But to me, there's just a marvelous display of yes, God is absolutely calling every shot, taking every initiative. It's all God. But Pharaoh is completely responsible. Pharaoh makes decisions for which he is judged. And it's not one or the other. It's both. And mysteriously, we maybe like to be able to... How can it be both? But it is both. I mean, Scripture teaches both. But I would agree with you that I would want to emphasize more the sovereignty of God's side, because I think that's the passage, the book as it was written, tries to emphasize that more.
Just one more thing, playing off the comment you said about sit back and watch. Part of it is, and I'm not discounting that, sit back and watch, yes, but part of it is that Moses didn't have to sit back and watch. He didn't sit back and just watch God. He still had to obey God day by day and do this and take the next step. So it's not like we can just coast and say, well, I'm just going to let God. He still has us in plotting day by day in the battles, and we still have to be faithful. It's not through the trusting, through the realizing he's going to do it.
Right. Yeah, there, you can't divorce faith from actions.
And I think, can we qualify my statement by sitting back and watching?
Yeah,
words,
I wasn't discounting that.
He set the stage. Don't go anywhere. Oh, you want to get out of here on the fifth one? No, come back. We're not done yet. I will exercise all plagues, everything to what I said I would do, to make sure there's no question about who I am. And everybody has a role in that. Everybody accountable. Everybody has a purpose to do that. But you sit back and watch me, I will demonstrate my power to reflect my glory.
Throughout the plagues, which go from chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, that's plagues 1 through 9, which, by the way, are arranged in cycles of 3. If you were going to do a little study and you want to see the patterns, it's 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9. You could do a very interesting study and see the parallels and connections that we're not going to get into. But throughout that, there's this repeated idea, like in chapter 7, verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand. Or sometimes mentions the land in there, in one of the references, chapter 9 or 10. But very, God is doing this so that they will know that he is Yahweh. And some people too say, are each of these plagues attacking an Egyptian god? Have you heard that before? Mm-hmm. Like he's just nailing, defeating one god after another. I'm not sure that there's an individual god for, gnats and locusts and all of that. But you don't need that. I mean, it's very clearly that Yahweh is greater than the Egyptian pantheon. All the Egyptian gods are powerless aside of compared to Yahweh. And in chapter 8, verse 10, Moses makes that point clear. Again, the idea here of knowing the Lord, but he says, so that you may know that there is no one else like Yahweh. There's no comparison. Any of your gods and all of your gods are not like Yahweh. I'm going to jump. I see the clock here relentlessly moving forward. Look in chapter 14. Why are there 10 plagues? Couldn't God have done it in one? Of course. Greater glory, right? God wants more glory. And so, there's even the little details in there, how God tells, Moses will ask for this, and then Pharaoh's going to come back and say, well, I'll let your men go, but not your women and children. Well, then the next time is, okay, I'll let your men go and your women and children, but not the animal. And that just that progressive development so that it's absolutely crystal clear. There can be no mistake that this is the Lord. And that's why the Red Sea. Because you kind of feel like, I mean, that's kind of a P.S., right? You're like, well, you just killed all the firstborn and now they're out. And like, God, why do you have to throw one more thing in there? And it says in chapter 14, verse 4, God telling Moses in advance. Did you catch that too as you read through? You're like, God like knows what's going to happen in advance. And he keeps telling Moses. There's no surprises here. He tells Moses, 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, that the Israelites who God takes. God could have taken them a different way, so they wouldn't have gone to the Red Sea. Right? But God took them there. So, continue the verse here. Why does God do it this way? I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Where does it say? I put a comment about this in the handout, so let me just cheat and look. It's where there's a reference to 1 Samuel. Yeah, here it is. God wanted to act in such a way that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Yeah, the reference is 9:16. Did it work? Did having 10 plagues and destroying Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea bring God's glory to the whole earth? Well, and I gave a couple references here. Rahab is saying, we've heard. That's why was Rahab on the Israelite side? Because she heard. And then later in 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of the Covenant comes down into the Philistine camp, down to fight against the Philistines, and the Philistines say, we heard what you did in Egypt. Which, by the way, you do the math here, is 300 plus years later. 300 years later, without internet and the same kinds of history books and all of that, they had heard what Yahweh had done for Israel. So it worked. And we're talking about it today, and Steven Spielberg made movies about it. So God could have done another way. Which, by the way, I don't know if I should make that point, but in Ezra and Nehemiah, like, does anybody remember anything about Ezra and Nehemiah? Because there's no Red Sea and there's no 10 plagues. There's a return. There's a deliverance. There's a redemption out of exile. It's Babylon this time, not Egypt. But because there's not miracles and grand, it's not such a familiar story. But this one is. God is, from the start, when he founds the nation, he's going to do it in such a dramatic way that no one ever forgets it. Mm. Everyone's going to talk about it, make movies about it, and the scholars are going to deny that it ever happened. Because they have to. Okay. What else do we want to finish off here with? Look at the end of chapter 14. We're not saying a lot, you know, I said that, but the last verse of chapter 14, after the Israelites have passed through the Red Sea, and God blew, in the Song of Moses in chapter 15, it says, God's breath, verse 10, you blew, and your breath destroyed the ancient armies. I said this sometime before, but that's how God wins battles. I think, you know, Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, and it's his mouth conquers the enemy. He's not, I don't think he's like having to get real, you know, real, he just speaks. Jesus speaks, and they all fall down in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, verse 31. When the Israelites saw the great power of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses' son. This is one of God's goals, main goal, is that the people would fear him. Now, there's going to be a problem here, and I don't know exactly how to resolve it. I kind of touched on it a little bit in the handout, but with the question of, does this mean Israel is saved? It says Israel feared Yahweh. Should we make a distinction between, I think we should, Israel being redeemed from Egypt physically, being brought out, but are their hearts changed? Are they regenerate? Are they what would we call saved? This verse might suggest that they were. The rest of the story suggests that they weren't. They didn't really fear the Lord. They didn't really know him. The first thing they do is complain about him. And then when God says in the book of Numbers, go and conquer the land, even with God living in them, right? The tabernacle is right there. God's presence is right there. And God says, go conquer the land. And they say, no, thank you. We'll go back to Egypt. This doesn't sound like people whose hearts have been changed. Well, we have more time to talk about that as we continue. Next week, chapters 19 through 24. Forgive me if I didn't touch on the part that you wanted me to. I mean, I don't think I wasted any time. There's just a lot of things to cover. So look over the handout for additional thoughts and notes. And also to the going further section, if you're going to a home group, that should be helpful to you. If you're not going to a home group, that should be helpful to you. And then what you can read for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you showed your strong arm. You don't do that every day, but you don't need to for those who believe, for those who trust you, for those who know that you can at any moment step in and do that all again and shake up this world. The God that we worship is the one who did that, and the one who can do it again, and who will again act very powerfully in judgment and salvation in this world. A lot of lessons here, Lord, that we want to learn with regard to our relationship with you and seeing your glory and seeing your greatness. We want to learn that. We want that to become part of our thinking, just part of our worldview, that who you are and how that affects our life, our decisions, our priorities. There are lessons here too for our children, for whom we pray and struggle and sometimes weep, and pray that these lessons too would be brought near to our heart, that we can trust you because of what you've taught us, and we can cry out to you, and we can live a life of faith that honors you. That our children, too, would, by your grace, have open ears. That you would open their ears as you did with the Israelites. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, guys, this time's about
yeah.
One.